Good afternoon, Shabbat Shalom. Greetings from Osceola County in Central Florida, from the town of Kissimmee. We're happy to know that people are listening all over, perhaps even in other nations. You know, there's a kind of universal culture in a way, a lot of it coming out of the U.S. A lot of you are familiar with the Star Wars series, our modern mythology, I guess you could say. There was a cute moment in one of the films, one of the classic moments in one of the films, where they're about to freeze Han Solo, Harrison Ford. So Princess Leia says to him, "I love you," and he says, "I know." And I had a moment like that when I was ordained on June 5th of 1984. I was ordained a preaching elder, and I went over to a minister who meant a lot to me, and I said to him, this Dr. Herman Hay, I said to him, "You know, I was really thrilled that you were there to ordain me." And he said, "I know." It was kind of reminded, you know, this is the first time I ever connected those two together. But it just hit me today to connect those two together. There have been technical difficulties, evidently, so there's been a bit of a gap. If any of you remember the Watergate escapade, there was an 18-minute gap in the tape that became famous. But this 18-minute gap is truly 18 seconds. I'm sorry. Not 18 minutes. I think in Watergate it was 18 minutes. This is 18 seconds, I guess, or whatever it is. Anyway, a short interruption, and now we're back. Power has been restored, as you know, because you're hearing my voice. Or you'll be hearing it later after the hesitant few moments there. So here we are back again. I'm calling this talk "The Scripture That Stumped the Rabbis." Yes, it's hard to imagine. Rabbis are very brilliant, and they've had centuries of analyzing the Scriptures. But there was a Scripture that stumped the rabbis. And that's what I want to talk about today. This is, I believe, the third day of the first month. So we are heading for the Passover season. It's upon us. Spring is here. The days of unleavened bread are here. And as I mentioned, this is the third day of the first month. So I think we're all having in mind this special season that's coming up. We're now into the heavy ecclesiastical activity, you might say. The holy day season is upon us. We've had the winter where we don't have the church-wide observances, but now we're back into the cycle, you know, from the first through the seventh months, where we have the worldwide church observances, and they're coming up soon. And again, I would like to mention, you know, if you've seen our website, we've recently updated our website a bit, perhaps made it a bit more user-friendly or attractive, let's hope. So you might, if you check there, you'll see we are having services on the days of Unleavened Bread. We'll be getting together for the night to be much observed, the traditional Jewish Seder night, which, of course, the Bible commands that we take note of that evening. We'll be getting together for that. You know, of course, for the evening before, for the New Testament Passover, then we'll have services on the first day and the seventh day of Unleavened Bread, and, of course, the Sabbath during the days of Unleavened Bread. So we are going to have some visitors here for some of that time. And we're, you know, if any of you want to peaceably assemble with us, you're welcome. And then, of course, for the Festival of Tabernacles and the eighth day, the information is there on the website. Of course, we have services here on Pentecost every year, and you're welcome to attend those. But today we're going to prepare a bit for the Passover season by talking about the Scripture that stumped the rabbis. To begin, I want to talk a bit about end-time prophecy and the fact that history is going to eventually come to a climax. I didn't tell you when. I won't tell you when. How can I know? But history is going to come to a climax. And unfortunately, judging by the past, there are two options, and probably the the option we would prefer not to have happen is what's going to happen. That is to say, the world will probably misuse and abuse the technology that is developing, and we will have an effect, Star Wars, that kind of thing here. We may have Clone Wars going on here before it's over. You know, it's going to get pretty bad. But eventually God will intervene, and he has more power than any, all 6 billion or however many billion of us together there are at the time with all our technology. It's nothing to God. He will deal with it. And history will come to a climax in Jerusalem. This is what the Bible tells us. So Jerusalem will become a focal point. And you can understand why, for a lot of reasons, Jerusalem will become important. It's geopolitically important. It's in the center of the world. That's why we call the sea there the Mediterranean. It's the center of the earth. Asia, Europe, and Africa come together there. And, of course, Jerusalem is psychologically important, spiritually important. People feel like they've got to be there. It sort of justifies them. If they're in Jerusalem, it means that their ideology or their religion is the true religion. That's the way people think. So the climax of human history is going to be in Jerusalem. And there is a valley there east of the Temple Mount, which is probably going to be the very valley where Christ will win his great victory over those who oppose him. And then he will go across that valley and into the Temple Mount, entering the temple. So if you go to Revelation 14, we have quite a crowd here today. We even have what we might call the peanut gallery. You know. But anyway, if you go to Revelation 14, it talks about very, very serious trouble at the end, and Christ intervenes, and God punishes those who've been so wicked, so evil. Verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Well, let's go back a couple of verses. I want to get into the context here. This is all introduction to what I'm going to cover, but I feel like it's important. We're talking here about the climax of history, whenever that is. You know, it's going to happen. I said I can't tell you when. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So you see that God is going to, in effect, harvest. He's going to come down here and cut away the wickedness that is here, take it away. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who had sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. You know, this is the kind of imagery that you find in the Battle Hymn of the Republic, which is kind of a self-righteous hymn. The Union soldiers believed that they were, in effect, you know, doing God's work as they ravaged the South. I understand that there was a point to that war. I'm not criticizing necessarily, you know, the decision of Lincoln or what happened. But we have this anthem that we sing, and Southerners as well sing it now, is the Battle Hymn of the Republic of the whole country. But, you know, it talks about, you know, the coming of the Lord and the symmetry from Revelation, if you think about the words. In verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. In other words, when you think about grapes and you think about squeezing grapes and cutting grapes, you think of the grape juice flowing out of there. And what does it remind you of? Blood. So this is a very graphic, gory image of blood being spilled, because we have mass armies opposing Jesus Christ, and they're going to be dealt with in this way. And the blood will flow. It's just the reality there that's going to happen. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And as I said, you know this imagery from the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, which my Bible says 184 miles. So all up the length of that land, the land of Israel, will have a bloody sea. But the climax seems to be, is evidently in that valley east of the Temple Mount, as we'll see. Now the armies gather before they go down into Jerusalem. They gather at a logical place to gather, which is the Valley of Megiddo, the Valley of Esdraelon, or the Jezreel Valley. Emek Yisrael, you know, the Jezreel Valley. That's a gathering place for armies. And if you go to Revelation 16, so this is another one of those, you know, half-baked concepts that people have about the Bible. You've all heard about the Battle of Armageddon. Well, there isn't really the Battle of Armageddon exactly. They gather in Armageddon. They go down and the battle is in Jerusalem. But the armies gather at Megiddo. If you look at verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. See, the Greeks didn't have an H in their alphabet, so it's written here Armageddon, but in Hebrew it's Har Megiddo, the Mount of Megiddo. And there is a mount there. There is a promontory, a hill, a mount where there was a fortress in Solomon's day, and it overlooks the valley there. And so the region there is called Armageddon, and that's where the armies gather. But then they march into Jerusalem to do battle with the coming Christ, and he defeats them there in Jerusalem, and that's where the victory takes place. And if you go to Acts 1, you'll see that he was on the Mount of Olives when he left earth. He was on the Mount of Olives, and that's the mount that is east of the Temple Mount that overlooks the Kidron Valley and then looks towards the Temple Mount. And so he leaves from that mount. And it says in Acts 1:11 that as he's leaving, the angels say, I'm in the middle of the, well, I'll go to verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, this is Acts 1:10, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. Okay, so that's where they were. They saw him ascend from there, and the angel said, He's coming back to here the same way you saw him leave. He's coming back to here. And that mountain is called Mount Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, a kilometer away, or 5/8 of a mile, 2,000 cubits. And that's the distance. And so at that time it was considered outside the city. So if we go back now to the book of Revelation, I'm sorry, to the book of Zechariah, which is towards the end of the minor prophets. If you look at Zechariah 14, well, first let's go to Zechariah 12, all right? Again, these are end-time prophecies. I remember having a discussion in the presence of the leader of the church of that time and in the presence of the many great VIPs, and I was trying to convince the leader at that time that we weren't at the end at that time, and we weren't. That was a long time ago now, and we were not at the end at that time. Anyway, I won that battle. Anyway, Zechariah 12, the burden of the word of the Eternal against Israel. Thus says the Eternal, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. In other words, we have to understand who God is, who we are. This gives us a perspective. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. Even if there is some international organization like the UN that says, we're going to occupy the city, we're going to take control of the situation, they're just going to be, you know, broken up, messed up, you know, because God is ultimately going to decide what's going to happen there. And so you can read on in Zechariah 12 what happens, how God intervenes miraculously. And then in Zechariah 14, and those of you, again, I'll speaking of Harrison Ford, who I started telling a story about Harrison Ford, I guess who just got married recently, but years ago he was in a movie called the Raiders of the Lost Ark. And in that movie, if you ever saw the end of it, I'm not saying you need to, but if you ever did, that Zechariah 12, that's where they got that from. You know, what you saw at the end of that movie was Zechariah 12. And then in Zechariah 14, I'm going to verse 14, I'm in Zechariah 14, Behold, the day of the Eternal is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity. So this is yet ahead, someday in the future. It's very horrific. Yet, it's the prelude to God's intervention into the eventual liberation of the city. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then, verse 3, the Eternal will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. I read you about that earlier. All right? Which faces Jerusalem on the east. From the Mount of Olives shall he, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. So you see that there's going to be this mighty intervention, and he will stand on the Mount of Olives, so he'll be facing towards the Temple Mount, and very likely those armies that he defeats will be in the Kidron Valley, that valley between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. And that's what I believe the book of Joel is talking about, and you'll see when I read Joel how much it's going to sound like Revelation. Now I'm going to the minor prophet Joel, a very small book that you find after the very large, rather relatively large book of Hosea. We are back in action. Now, evidently, there was another interruption. We are going to complete this message. This kind of reminds me of Teddy Roosevelt. You know, in 1912, he decided he was going to run for president, even though his hand-picked successor was there, President Taft. And then, of course, he ran against Wilson, but Theodore Roosevelt decided he would run on the Progressive Party ticket. And he was giving a speech, and somebody shot him, and he continued speaking. You know, I am going to finish this speech was basically the attitude. So that's what's going to happen here. You know, this sermon will be completed, God willing. God willing, you know. As in Arabic they say, Inshallah, you know. Im Yirtzeh Hashem, as Orthodox Jews say. In Joel 3, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captivities of Judah and Jerusalem, and that has happened, you know, the Jews are back there now. There is an Israeli nation there. In fact, I have a second cousin there who's training to be a tank commander in the Israeli army. So they're back there. But then it goes on to say that once they're back there, here we go, trouble. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the Eternal, has judged. And so there's this valley of judgment that God brings them to. And it's the Eternal's judgment. And I believe that is the Kidron Valley. And this has been a tradition since the 4th century A.D., that this valley of Jehoshaphat is the Kidron Valley. And I believe those who came up with it put the scriptures together, such as I have done. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. It is ultimately God's land. He'll decide what is to be done with it. Now, if we keep reading, I'm going to go to Joel 3 and verse 9. When I was a teenager, I heard Malcolm X quote verse 10 of Joel 3, although it was in a different context. But anyway, I'm quoting it now differently than Malcolm X did. Joel 3 and verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. This is this end time battle that Christ will win. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. That's going to happen. Some of these little nations, minor nations, are going to feel like they're so powerful now. They've got maybe nuclear weapons or some super weapons, and now they can, you know, battle it out, duke it out with. You know, well, we have a situation like that right now. North Korea is a very small country, starving to death, and yet they want to become a major power, evidently. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Eternal. You know, God will intervene against these nations. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. That's what it means. You know, the Eternal has judged. And then look at this imagery that I read from Revelation. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Eternal is near in the valley of decision. So this is background to the scripture that stumped the rabbis. So you see, this is talking about the climax of human history and Christ's ultimate victory over the forces of evil. I want to go now to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Now, if you have gone to synagogue in your life on the Sabbath, you've heard Psalm 110, verse 7 quoted. It's quoted in every Sabbath service in traditional synagogue, Psalm 110, verse 7. And I believe it's referring to this climax that I've spoken to you about. Psalm 110, and I want to start at verse 5. Here, God is speaking to the Messiah, the King who is to come and bring peace to the world. And he says that he's going to support, obviously, this coming king, and this coming king will be triumphant. So if we go to the Psalm 110, verse 5, he says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies." This verse, I'm sorry, verse 6 and 7, these two verses. Why could I say it that fast? Because we said it every Sabbath. That was Psalm 110, verses 6 and 7. Anyway, we used to sing it, but I decided not to sing it to you. So you can be thankful for these small favors. Psalm 110, verse 6. "He shall judge the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside." What's that about? I believe it has to do with the Kidron Valley. You see, in the rainy season, it would have a brook, and there was in fact a spring there, a source of water called the Gihon, which was used, which was a tunnel was built to connect that with the Pool of Siloam that you've heard about, which was a water supply within the city. And so, and David, when he escaped from Jerusalem, crossed that brook. So there was at least at times a body of water and a source of water there in the Kidron. And so perhaps as Christ returns, he comes from the Mount of Olives and drinks of that brook before the battle or after the battle when all the blood is cleared away. Then he drinks of that brook when it's cleansed. "He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head." You know, he's going to be the winner in that valley of decision. That Kidron Brook, he will cross it, he will occupy it, and he will go to that Temple Mount and enter the temple. In fact, I want you to go, please, to Malachi. If you go to Jerusalem now, you know what you'll see? On the Temple Mount, on the eastern gate, you'll see a cemetery there. And evidently, the Muslims built that cemetery to keep the Jewish Messiah from returning, because the Muslims knew that Elijah the prophet would come before the Messiah, and Elijah the prophet is a Kohen, he's a priest, an Aaronite, and an Aaronite does not go into a cemetery. So they built a cemetery on that mountain to keep Elijah from marching in. I don't think that's going to stop him. But anyway, if you go to Malachi, it talks about this period that I'm discussing. And yes, it has relevance to the first coming of Christ as well. And here we talk about the ministry of John the Baptist. But this is also the ministry of the two witnesses and of the Elijah yet to come. Malachi 3. John the Baptist was a forerunner of yet another who will yet become publicly known. He is not publicly known now, at least not to my knowledge. Malachi 3. "Behold, I send my messenger." That's a play on the word Malachi. Malachi means my messenger, Malachi. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Eternal of Hosts." Yes, this was fulfilled by John the Baptist and Jesus Christ coming to the temple. But this is also referring to the end time. A sudden appearance coming to his temple as a victor in a war, as I'm saying. Because look how, as you keep reading what's talked about here. This is not the first coming of Christ here. "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi." Because they are the ones that are supposed to be the spiritual leaders. He will purify them, the Levites, "and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Eternal an offering in righteousness." And then we go to verse 4, which again is a verse that Orthodox Jews recite on a daily basis. "Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Eternal, as in the days of old and as in former years." So Psalm 110 ties in with all of this. It's a prophecy of the victory of the Messiah in the end time. Now, how does it begin, though? This is where the rabbis were stumped. So let's go now to the beginning of Psalm 110. If we'll go back to Psalm 110. And it all ties in with the Passover season. It was right before Passover that Christ challenged the rabbis with a verse I'm about to read to you. It was right before Passover, right before he was crucified. A Psalm of David. Yahweh said to my Lord. So Yahweh is God's personal name. We usually just translate it the eternal. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Well, who's writing here? Because whoever's writing has a Lord, and that Lord was spoken to by Yahweh. All right? So there's a king and a man under that king, and then that king is told by God the following. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Eternal shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. So here we have a person whom God says, sit at my right hand. Who could that be? Wow. Till I make your enemies your footstool. The Eternal shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. This is a messianic prophecy. And here God says to somebody who is the Lord of the psalmist. But the psalmist is David. David was king of Israel. Who could be David's Lord? Who could be David's Lord? Well, the only one who could be David's Lord is, of course, the Messiah, who's going to be king of the whole world. But the Messiah is supposed to be a descendant of David. Why would David call a descendant of his Lord? Well, let's go to Matthew 22. This is right before the Passover of 31 AD, before Christ was crucified. They asked him a lot of questions. They gave them a lot of brilliant answers. They were really having trouble. Then he finally asked them a question and shut them up. And then he really criticized them and, in effect, got himself a death sentence for it, in so many, you know, to paraphrase or to summarize what happened. So let's go to Matthew 22. They asked him a lot of questions. He gave them a lot of great answers. And then finally, verse 41 of Matthew 22, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Messiah? You know, in Greek it's called Christos, the anointed one, Mashiach, the Christ. Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? How could David call him Lord if he's David's descendant? You know, saying, the Eternal, of course, is the original verse, but this is in Greek. So the Lord said to my Lord, right? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? How is the Messiah the son of David when he's David's Lord? And there was no worthwhile answer given. Nothing worth repeating. I don't know if they try to say anything or not. It says here, and no one was able to answer him a word. If you read it very literally, they didn't really have anything useful to say. Or, if you want to read it more loosely, maybe something was said, but nothing worth repeating. And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. He had stumped them with this. Why? Because the rabbinical Judaism did not recognize the true identity of the Messiah. That God himself would intervene. He would become the Messiah. That he would become human. So that he would be a descendant of David and yet also God. A dual nature. A miracle. Greatest miracle in history. But it's in the Bible. You can read the prophecies, but it's not something that they understood and wanted to understand, evidently. They didn't want to open their minds to that concept. So he stumped them with that concept. The Messiah is Davidic and also divine. That is the crux, really, of Christianity, is the fact of what God did in the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's why we're called Christians. There's a verse I wanted to read in Isaiah. Let's go to the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. Now, it's talking about the Exodus, which we're about to commemorate. But remember, the Exodus was the greatest intervention of God in Old Testament times, but what Christ did at this season of the year was even greater in New Testament times. And, of course, it was the same God doing both. The same God who freed them from Egypt was the God who died for them in the New Testament time. The same God did that. If you go to Isaiah 63... I will mention, this is verse 7, I will mention the loving kindness of the Eternal and the praises of the Eternal, according to all that the Eternal has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. He was not going to let their purpose go unfulfilled, their destiny unmet, you know, unresolved. You know, they were going to achieve the goal he had for them. In that sense, they will not lie. They are going to live out their great future that he had in mind for them. So in order for that to happen, he became their Savior. God himself became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. The angel of the Lord. You know, God intervened in the form of an intercessor, intermediary, interlocutor, I guess you could say in a way, or a communicator. He became a communication. The angel of the Lord, or the angel of his presence, saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He bore them and carried them as all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Well, for a period of time, yes. But we know ultimately, you know, that they, you know, if you read other verses, you know, he ultimately, things do work out. So here you see an account of the Exodus, but also a prophecy of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Let's go back further into the book of Isaiah, to Isaiah 45. Actually, I want to go to 43. 45 would be fine, but to save time, let's just move right on to 43. Isaiah 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Eternal. You know, there's a whole religion that bases their name on this verse. You've heard of them. You are my witnesses, says the Eternal, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall it be after me. And we have a lot of enthusiasm here, you know, in the crowd, and that's great, you know. Right on, brother, right? I am the Eternal, and besides me there is no Savior. Oh, that's right. Besides me there is no Savior. So God himself is our Savior in the form of Jesus Christ. Yes, that's how we did it. But God did it in that way. There's only one God, and he did it in that way, by becoming human. Now, this is all tied in with more information from Psalm 110. So let's go back there. Because when Christ quoted Psalm 110, he intended that they have the whole psalm in mind. You know, if you quote a verse from a psalm in the Bible, you intend for people to have the whole context, the whole psalm. So let's go back to Psalm 110. A psalm of David. The Eternal said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Eternal shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the days of your power. You know, so God's people will serve. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Eternal has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever. Talking to the Messiah, who is a king, that he's also a priest, because Christ intervened for us to redeem us from sin, to be a high priest for us, to be a sacrifice for us, to make our relationship with God a right relationship. He did what the priesthood was commissioned to do in ancient times. And yet he was of Judah, the royal household. He was not a Levite, because he was a different kind of priest. He was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The Eternal has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Christ was both king and priest after the order of Melchizedek, not the Levitical priesthood, not the Aaronic priesthood. His priesthood supersedes the Aaronic priesthood. I recognize that, even being Aaronic myself. Remember, I didn't say moronic. Being Aaronic myself, I recognize that the Melchizedek priesthood supersedes the Levitical priesthood of Aaron and the Levites. Let's go to Genesis 14. Genesis 14. In the spring of the year was the best time for ancient armies to battle in the Middle East. It was the best season for war. So very likely what you're reading, what I'm going to read to you, took place in the spring at this time of the year. Spring is, you know, in the ancient Middle East, you know, when spring came, that was the time to go to war. It's sad, you know, but sad, but the way of things. So they captured Abram's nephew along with in this war. His son, his nephew was captured. So Abraham went and delivered his nephew from captivity. How appropriate that he do it at the Passover season, right? That he free the captive, because that's what Passover is about, liberation. So he freed a Lot, and he defeated those kings. And then we find that in verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he went quite a ways north, defeating that army. Then he came again south into the land of Israel. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. A lot of captives were freed, just as at the time of the Exodus. Of course, nowhere near as many, but a lot were freed, and a lot of wealth was brought back, as at the time of the Exodus, when the Israelites left with great wealth. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek came out. Now here's Melchizedek. We heard about him in Psalm 110. Who was he? Well, he was a priest according to Psalm 110. Melchizedek means king of righteousness, Malchizedek. And he was the king of Salem. Oh, in other words, Jerusalem. Salem meaning, you know, wholeness, completeness, peace, shalom, right? We all know salam in Arabic. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Isn't that interesting? He brought out bread and wine during the spring. You know, it's like a pre-Passover kind of thing. Wow. So here's a priest who's also a king, and he brings out bread and wine, and it's the spring. So, you know, a person reading it can't help but think about what Christ did later. It's a foreshadowing. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. So this was a polytheistic world. There were a lot of gods and goddesses, but he was the priest of God Most High. He recognized that the God he served was El Elyon, the God Most High. So even if you want to admit other gods, this was the Most High God. But he very likely was a monotheist himself, but he referred to the God he worshipped as God Most High because other people were worshipping different gods and goddesses. He said, no, my God is the God Most High. And here's what Melchizedek did. And he blessed him and said, so here Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek. So even though Abram was a great man, a man of God whom God had chosen and made tremendous promises to, in fact, Abram was going to be the man through whom God was going to save the world. Nevertheless, Abram was still at this time Abram. He had not yet become Abraham. He had not yet reached his full potential. And so right now, he is being blessed by this priest. Here is a man who also is a man of God, a man who worships the true God. And this man is a priest, so he's full-time doing priestly duties. Unlike Abraham, who was basically a merchant, who was a devout person, but Melchizedek was full-time serving as he was king, yes, but he was king in a theocratic way. He was a king and priest in that city of Jerusalem. Evidently, Jerusalem was a kind of holy city even back then. And so the king was called, you know, the king of righteousness. Later on, we see that even in Canaanite days later, the Jebusite city, the city of Jebus, which became known as Jerusalem again. Have we lost contact? Okay. If you study, we're back on in action again. If you study the history of Jerusalem, you'll find that when the Israelites conquered Jerusalem, it was ruled by the Jebusites, and the king's name, if you look him up, I believe you'll find his name was Adonizedek, Lord of Righteousness. So there seems to be a tradition that Jerusalem had some kind of holy status, even in Canaanite times. You can check that out at another time. But anyway, here we are back in Genesis. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Oh, Abraham tithed to this priest. So he set the example of tithing. and he tied to this priest, and this was a priest of the Most High God. And you know what's interesting about this Melchizedek? He's such a mysterious personality. Here is somebody who in those days had a relationship with God, and yet he was not of Abraham's stock. Now, the Jews believe that he is Shem, Noah's son Shem, but we don't know that. We don't know what his ancestry is. He's there, living there in Canaan. We know that he's a righteous priest, that he's king of an area which becomes known as Jerusalem later. We know that he blesses Abraham. Abraham tithes to him, so Abraham supports his ministry. But he's mysterious. There's no genealogy here. We don't know what his ancestry is. So you can speculate all you want, but we don't know. Not only that, he never dies in the account. He just is introduced and then, like, the old days, if you used to watch The Lone Ranger. Who was that masked man, He comes and he goes. And so he becomes a type of Christ. That's the point. The Bible uses him here to foreshadow a king and priest who will not be a Levite, no. But his relationship with God will be such that even though he's not Levitical, not Aaronic, he will be a priest. Now, he will be a king, descendant of David, that part fits. But he will also be a priest, a Melchizedek priest, a priest by nature, by his nature, not by his ancestry, but by his very nature, because this is God in the flesh. This is the Word of God in the flesh. So he becomes our high priest. And so he becomes an antitype of Melchizedek, who is the type. So in beautiful literary language, we find this king of righteousness, this king of priests, who is a king and a priest who blesses Abraham. And then you don't see him again. You didn't see him before. You don't see him again. He's not born in the Bible. He doesn't die in the Bible. There's no genealogy for him in the Bible. He's just there. And then in Psalm 110, he comes up again. And when God says to the Messiah, you're going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here we see that Christ is both king and priest. And he is, as we know from that same psalm, both Davidic and divine. And that was powerful material that the rabbis just couldn't deal with in the first century, at least most of them. Let's go to Hebrews. So this was explained to the Jews to Christians of Jewish descent in the book of Hebrews. This is written to Hebrews, so it's written to Jews, but they're obviously part of the church. So these are Christian Jews. I understand some people can't handle that concept, but these are, let's say Christians of Jewish descent. And they're possibly in Alexandria, in a Greek-speaking area. And I believe this letter could have been written by Apollos under Paul's supervision. Apollos is kind of like my personal hero in the Bible, although there's not a lot said about him, but there's enough to make him my hero. But anyway, so this is in the style of Paul and possibly written by Apollos. But in any case, there's no author listed by name to Hebrews, but it's in the Pauline epistles. It's in that section of the Bible in most of the New Testaments that you have. And if you go to Hebrews 7, it talks about Melchizedek. And, of course, all through the book of Hebrews, we see Christ as our high priest. Hebrews 7, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, let's go to verse 20 of Hebrews 6. We're the forerunner. I'll have to have go. I say this is written the way Paul writes, and you don't know where to begin. And he just goes on and on, and you have to just sort of break in somewhere. So let's break in verse 19, 6:19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, from which enters the presence behind the veil. The veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. He has entered the Holy of Holies for us, as we understand the imagery, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So that's the prophecy that that the author quotes here. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning in king of peace. Now, as I said, he's just introduced, and no background is given. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. There's no lifespan for him, no end. And he died in offspring. There's no offspring for him. He's just there. but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So he is introduced as a forerunner, as a kind of divine being, angelic being, and he remains a priest continually. So he is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. He's a perfect type of Christ. Now consider how great this man was to me. Even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. He was so great that Abraham tithed to him. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who received the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. So the other Israelites had to tithe to the Levites who tithe to the priests. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So here is this great man Abraham, and yet Melchizedek blesses him. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. In other words, a person of superior rank blesses one of inferior rank. So at that time in the life of Abraham, Melchizedek had a relationship over Abraham as his priest, in effect, in certain ways, as his pastor, and blessed him. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there, he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. In other words, Abraham received tithes from, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. In other words, the man who received the tithes never died in the Bible. There's no account of his death. So he, in that sense, becomes a type of Christ who is eternal. Because he receives tithes of Abraham, and then that doesn't say, and later, he went on to live so many years and die. He just disappears from the account. So it's as if he lived forever. And that's the symbolism there. And even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes to Abraham, so to speak. So Levi, Abraham gives us Isaac, who gives us Jacob, who gives us Levi, and then who gives us the Levitical priesthood. But even Levi, in a way, was a descendant of Abraham. So in a way, he paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was in the loins of Abraham, and Abraham is paying Melchizedek. So in that sense, if you understand my reasoning, Levi, who is a descendant of Abraham, through Abraham, pays tithes to Melchizedek. So even priests and Levites pay their tithes to the New Testament priesthood. So we in God's church today, we tithe to not to the priesthood of Aaron or to the Levites, but we tithe to the Melchizedek priesthood. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes to Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Is that okay with everybody? Not confusing? Okay. Therefore, and those of you electronically can figure out some way to contact me about it if there's any kind of confusion. I hope not. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? In other words, if the old covenant were good enough, there wouldn't be a new covenant. But God said he's going to give us a new covenant. He already promised it in Jeremiah 31. A covenant where we receive his spirit, and a covenant where we have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And so it's a greater covenant, because Christ's sacrifice is greater certainly than these animal sacrifices that the priest performed. There's only so much good the killing of an animal is going to do for you. Let's face it. But Christ's sacrifice pays the penalty for our sins. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there's a change of the law. We no longer have to bring sacrifices for sin. We're no longer under that obligation to bring sacrifices to the Levitical priesthood. We don't have to worry about whether there's a temple or not and what sacrifices to bring, because Christ has taken care of that for us. Verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. Christ was a Davidic person, a descendant of David, and therefore a descendant of Judah, of the royal line, not of the priestly line. Yet he becomes our high priest by a Melchizedek priesthood, not because of his descent, but because of his very nature. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Christ, being a Judahite, was not a priest, but he was a priest and is a priest, a Melchizedek priest. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. So let's go back over that. Because there was a Melchizedek priest, but then God talked about the Messiah being a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And yet it is far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. And so we see that Christ, because of his very nature, not because of his ancestry, becomes a priest following Melchizedek. For he testifies, verse 17, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness." Relatively speaking, the old covenant was certainly God's will and beautiful and had its role to play, but it was not effective compared to the new covenant. The new covenant through which we can, each of us, receive eternal life far supersedes the old covenant. "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." The written code cannot perfect us. Only through God's Spirit can we be perfected. You know, we have the written code so that we still can read what we should and shouldn't do. But, you know, the various disciplinary measures could not make us perfect. They could just, you know, keep us in line, you know, through punishments and rituals and things to remind us of our responsibilities. But those could not alter our character. But God's Spirit can actually alter our very character. "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him." Now notice, God gave a special oath to Christ as the Messiah. "I have sworn," you know. And so it's their special language regarding the Melchizedek priesthood. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, right? Priests only live so long, then they die. They're mortals. Christ is immortal. "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." So I'll just keep on reading Hebrews 7, if you don't mind. I'll just keep right on going. We follow the logic here, the argument. We know what's going on. "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." We have an eternal high priest now who can make intercession for us. "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." The priest had to continue to do the rituals and the sacrifices day after day. He gave his life once. That was all that was ever necessary. Because he was perfect, he was sinless, and God himself had become human, and our own Creator gave up his life, his human life for us. Verse 28, "For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath," which is in Psalm 110, "which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." So the written code was given, the priesthood was in effect, and yet now we have this oath, which ushers in the new covenant, and it is a far more effective way that God is now dealing with us, and the rewards are much greater. It's not a matter of becoming a national, a great nation, an example, but it's a matter of becoming the family of God, literally being born into his family in the sense of being resurrected to eternal life, to immortal life. It's a much greater reward than just national greatness. It's immortality for each of us under the new covenant. So you can understand the power of that psalm and of those verses and of those prophecies. And so it's all tied together in the Melchizedek priesthood. So when Christ was giving them that verse right before the Passover and testing them, you can see why that verse is so powerful and there's so much involved there, and why, in effect, the rabbis could not really deal with it. It is the crux of the difference between rabbinical Judaism and, you might say, New Testament Judaism or apostolic Christianity. Is the difference between, you know, the Old Covenant as they understood it and the Old Covenant together with the New Covenant as we understand the covenants. It's a very beautiful truth. And right before Passover, we ought to be inspired by it. We ought to understand that through Christ we have ultimate victory. Christ is going to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but also that Christ is High Priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, and therefore He intercedes for us and has paid the penalty for our sins. We can be reconciled to God through Him, and at this time of year, we need to regain our perspective on that and renew our commitment to Christianity and to God through Jesus Christ and get right with God as best we can, realizing that through Christ we have forgiveness of sins and through Christ we have immortal life. I'd like to go now to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Now, I would like to spend a moment, and I don't normally do this, you know, because I normally try to restrict my talks and not just go on and on and on. But I just want to take a moment. You know, there's a television program that where the person boasts, "The spin stops here." Well, I'm not going to say that today. I am going to do some spinning now. I want to show you how Psalm 110 could be understood historically, because a psalm has a history. A psalm isn't just for the future. People read psalms over the centuries, and they're not just for one moment. You know, I mean, this psalm has been here, and people have been reading and getting something out of it. So, yes, it has a prophetic importance, but there's a context to the psalm. So let's go back to Psalm 110, and I'm not going to take a lot of time, but let's just go back to Psalm 110. Now, here is what the Jews have done with it, to try to deal with the question that Christ challenged them with. Because obviously the rabbis have to do something with it, right? They can't just let it stay there because they don't believe in the New Testament. So what do the rabbis do with it? Well, if you check a Sansino commentary on Psalms, which is a traditional modern Orthodox Jewish commentary, and many of you even own it, the Sansino commentary, what they'll say here is this. This psalm says it's a psalm of David, right? They will say, because the preposition is somewhat ambiguous, they can say this is a psalm for David, or a psalm in honor of David. So rather than saying it's a psalm of David, they'll say it's a psalm for or in honor of David. Now everything fits. The psalmist is not David. David is the psalmist's Lord. And so he's saying, you know, God is going to give David victory over his enemies, and then as a foreshadowing of the victory of the Messiah. So that's their spin. However, as you see, it was not good enough to be considered here in Matthew 22. So it solves their problem, but it really isn't the answer. All right? Now, I would like to say something about the historical context of the psalm, what I believe the setting is of this psalm. I do believe it is prophetic, and obviously I believe what Christ said about it, but I believe there is a historical context to the psalm. I believe that this very likely was a psalm of David. And what did David have in mind other than prophecy? Yes, he had prophecy in mind. He had in mind the Messiah who would also be his Lord. But I believe there is a historical context to this psalm. I believe this psalm was given at a time David was near death and was making Solomon his son, the ruler of Israel. So Solomon was beginning to supersede him as he was dying, and Solomon was going to become the king of Israel and thus be God's ruler, designated ruler over God's people. And so if you look at 1 Chronicles, see, I was automatically going to the end of the Bible, but that doesn't work with the New King James. All right, let's go to 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 5. And here's what David says about Solomon. 1 Chronicles 28, 5. "And of all my sons, for the Eternal has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon, Shlomo," which means, you know, comes from the word shalom, peace. He's also called Yedid El, beloved of God. "He has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Eternal over Israel." So it is the kingdom of the Eternal, but Solomon is sitting on that throne. But he's sitting on the throne of God, over God's nation, and he's got God's endorsement. So it's a very special situation. And now let's go to 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 23. And see, David is dying, but Solomon is taken over the country. So Solomon becomes David's lord, even though he's David's son, because David is dying and giving over the throne to Solomon. See what I'm saying? So 1 Chronicles 29:23, "Then Solomon sat on the throne of of the Eternal as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. All the leaders and the mighty men, and also all the sons of King David, submitted themselves to King Solomon. So the Eternal exalted Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed on him such royal majesty as has not been on any king before him in Israel. Thus David the son of Jesse reigned over all Israel. He reigned in the sense through, well, actually this is summarizing David's life now. So we finished talking about Solomon, now we go back to David. Thus David the son of Jesse reigned over all Israel, and the period that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. So first over Judah, then over the whole nation, Israel and Judah. So he died in a good old age, full of days and riches and honor, and Solomon his son reigned in his place. In those days, 70 years old was old. In ancient, in way, way back there, it was not. But by the time of David, 70 years old, you were old, and he died at 70. The point is, though, that it would seem from reading the account here that Solomon took over while David was still alive. So Psalm 110 could be written in honor of Solomon. David is saying, the Lord said to my Lord, you know, reign, because, you know, now I'm dying and Solomon has taken over. He's becoming my Lord. I think that's the historical context of the psalm. However, it is also an obvious prophecy, a messianic prophecy, and in that sense, David is talking about his Lord, who is actually the Messiah, who is both divine, you know, as well as a descendant of David. And of course, there are many prophecies about that. And since I'm on that subject, I just want to turn to Jeremiah. And I am finishing now, but I want to turn to Jeremiah. Verse 23 and verse 6, I'll just, you know, that may be all I turn to because of just for lack of time. But Jeremiah 23 and verse 6. Let's start in verse 5, Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. So both of the houses of Israel will be saved, and as we know from other verses, reunited. Now this is his name by which he will be called, Adonai Tzidkenu, Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Eternal our righteousness. Wow, that's the name of this person? Well, that's in fact who he is. He's a descendant of David, but he's also Yahweh our righteousness. So he's God and man. That's the destiny of the Messiah, to be Davidic as well as divine. God himself, as we know, has become our Savior and will redeem us in the person of Jesus Christ. So let's now finish in the book of Hebrews again and go to the fourth chapter. And as we come to this Passover season, let's be inspired by the fact that God has a plan that he's carrying out. And this plan involves his intervention in human affairs and the coming of Jesus Christ, this time in power, not as a sacrifice, but as a ruler, to be king and priest. And that even now he is our high priest and intercedes for us, and we have salvation through him. And we can think about that at this time of the year and be reinvigorated spiritually. So let's go to Hebrews 4 and verse 14. So this verse that stumped the rabbis doesn't need to stump us. We can get the full historical value of it, if I'm correct, but more importantly, we can understand the doctrinal, the theology there, and what it teaches us about God's plan of salvation and the identity of the Messiah. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Even though Jesus Christ was divine, but he also was human, and so he went through human life all the way from conception to adulthood, to the whole process. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He had a human nature, but overcame it, always overcame it. Let us therefore come boldly, so we can really have confidence in God and in our future, because of this of these truths that I've told you about today. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we will indeed find it if we have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Thanks for enduring the interruptions and this lengthy talk. And I hope that you'll continue to listen. Thank you for listening today. I hope you'll continue to listen. If you are keeping the Sabbath today with us, have a wonderful Sabbath. In any case, whenever you hear this message, we wish to you all the best, to you and yours.